we come now to the fourth section, the fitness through study. Verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, or give diligence, as the revised version gives. Take pains. Do your utmost to present yourself to God approved. So Hendrickson. There's no place for slothfulness. Show thyself. That is to present oneself. Approved. That is after the testing. Unto God. And this is in contrast to canvassing for men's approval, like the false teachers. A workman. That implies zeal, activity. The revised version gives labourer. Handling aright the word of God. Those words, handling aright, literally appears to cut straight. W.E. Vine says it's probably a metaphor taken from Paul's own trade as a weaver. Calvin considers it as the cutting of bread. Bezer, the right divisions of the victims in sacrifice. And another says it's the drawing of a straight furrow in ploughing. So we are to discern how to rightly divide God's word. Then the fifth section, the falsehood to be shunned, in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane, empty chatter is to be shunned. For those who indulge in it will not advance in godliness. The word shun means to avoid. Profane babblings, that is, false teachers and their talk. But rather we are to handle truth aright. William Kelly reminds us that time is too precious, save for that which edifies. The RSV gives godless chatter. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. The word canker is gangrene. It will eat, or pasture. And this sickness, which is their doctrine, will run over all. It's the Gnostic scheme that is here, likened to an eating sore. And the root idea of gangrene is to devour or to eat. Malignant tumour which eats away healthy tissue and so aggravates the condition of the patient. Of whom, or among whom, is Hymenaeus? A teacher in the Ephesian district, probably the leader. 1 Timothy 1:20. And Philetus, nothing is known of him excepting what we read here. But they were to be first delivered unto Satan to learn not to blaspheme, to be put out of the company. And no doubt, having been put out, they continued their subversive activity. Verse 18, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the fated son. If erred or missed the mark, went astray, wandered away. The resurrection is past already. And this is equating it with the soul's spiritual renewal. As though one burst forth from the sepulchre of the old man. But this is absolutely wrong. It doesn't have to do with conversion. Resurrection has to do with the body, and that in the future. But Hymenaeus and Philetus denied the future resurrection, and this was a serious error. So this truth is basic to Christianity. At Corinth, some were denying the truth of resurrection altogether, 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. And it was tantamount to what these false teachers at Ephesus were saying. And there have been liberal theologians who allegorized the concept, and in so doing denied bodily resurrection, and such like are on a similar footing. If there's no resurrection, there is no judgment. And if that is so, and in that belief, one may live as one might, as 1 Corinthians 15:32 says. But Paul taught spiritual resurrection, a new life from the grave of sin and death, but he also taught, and this is the point that's here, he also taught the resurrection of the human body, Philippians 3:21. But these ones, in teaching such, they overthrow the faith of some. That is, they rob others of the hope of resurrection. They overthrow, turn upside down. And today, there are those who assert that the spirit of Jesus, rather than his body, rose from the dead. But Christianity without a resurrection ceases to be a living faith, so Guthrie says, and he's right. For these false teachers, they consider that sin would not be punished, because there wouldn't be any resurrection, there wouldn't be any future life. Now we come to our sixth section, the foundation of God, verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The firm foundation. Now, true and false teachers are still in mind. But here is a foundation immovable, even though defection from the truth characterizes some. This word foundation is a metaphor. We find it some 7 times in the Pauline writings, out of the 16 in the New Testament. The interpretation of the idea, though, is not limited to one thought. There are those who consider the foundation here is election from eternity, so Calvin. Others, that it's Christ. Others still, that it's the church. But William Kelly seems to be correct when he says, there seems no sufficient ground for defining the foundation in this place. Nothing more simple or important if the firm foundation of God is taken in the abstract. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. It was the ancient practice of engraving inscriptions on buildings to indicate their purpose And this is what is alluded to here. The seal implies authority, ownership, authentication. And it's twofold. There's the divine side. The Lord knows those that are His. That's security. And the other side is the human side. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Men like these two that have been mentioned in verse 17, they had departed from the truth and they were taken up with iniquity. But here, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, withdraw from. Now verse 20. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. Now this is an illustration, not a metaphor. At 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God that is there is metaphorical. But here it's not a figure of Christendom, the professing church, though so many refer to it as such, but it's just a mere illustration. In any house, in any great house, there would be these vessels, vessels unto honour and vessels unto dishonour. Vessels of varying degrees of usefulness. And the focus is on the cleanliness of each vessel. And in this way, believers are gold, silver, wood, earthen vessels. Now verse 21, if any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. From these, that is, from the false teachers. In verse 17, it denotes an inward purification and a withdrawal from those that were saying and acting in a wrong way. If that previous verse, the view is taken that in the great house represents Christendom, and then it equates what some speak of as the church on earth. But that's a concept that we do not find in the New Testament, the visible church, as it's spoken of. We only have local churches and the church universal. And the church universal, of course, gathers up all Christians, from the first Christian until the last Christian, and so some are no longer with us, others are not as yet become Christians, as well as those that are living as such now. So that viewpoint of the great house representing Christendom is not correct. But now it says, if anyone will purge himself from thee, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. Sanctified, that is, set apart for a holy purpose. Meet for the master's use, just like Mark and Onesimus are described by the same word as useful. Bring Mark, says the Lord, says Paul on one occasion. Bring Mark, for he's useful to me, profitable to me, for the ministry. prepared unto every good work, that is, a readiness for any good work. So these three features are mentioned here, of holiness and service and readiness. Now we come to our seventh section, the features of the servant, in verses 22 to 26. And there seems to be four features here, of running and refusing and repenting and recovering. First of all, of running. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Timothy would be about 37 to 42 years of age at this time. It's been calculated that. Flee youthful lust, that is, desire, strong yearning. So he's told to shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness. Such passions as impatience and love of dispute, novelties and ambition are probably in mind. And this is in contrast to those virtues that are outlined for us. So the Christian is to be on the run, in this sense that he's fleeing from, as well as pursuing after. And so he flees from the desires that will not meet with God's approval, and he's running after those things that are pleasing to the Lord, that follow righteousness, that is, right dealing, moral rectitude, and faithfulness is here, able to be relied upon, keeping one's word, doing one's duty. That's the idea of faith here, faithfulness. And love. Correctness is not enough. There must be love in evidence. And peace. Peace would call for frictionless running. No grip in the machinery, so to speak. Untroubled fellowship. Undisturbed harmony. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is, as Guy King says, the delightful company of the real. And it's the necessity for every believer. As the psalmist says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 63. And the calling on the Lord out of the pure heart, that was first mentioned in Scripture in the days of Enoch, in Genesis 4:26. The pure heart is a sincere heart. There's the absence of falsity and pretense. So there's the running. And now the refusing. Verses 23-24. Verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So we are to be detached from evil, an attack to what is good. We are to avoid, steadily refuse, that's the idea in avoiding. We are to decline what? Well, it says unlearned, which is ignorant or senseless, questioning or questioning, inquiry. Why so? Will they gender strike? That is, one can have one's mind taken up with philosophy, contentions that only breed bad feeling and fighting. They breed quarrels. So we are to refuse to have anything to do with such life. Verse 24 elaborates a little more on this matter of recusing. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. Gentle. Only here in the New Testament, and also at 1 Thessalonians 2:7, which really means an outward mildness and gentleness, especially in bearing with others. We read of the Lord that he shall not strive as the servant of Jehovah in Matthew 12 and 19, which is a quote from Isaiah 42 and 2. Gentle unto all and apt to teach, the same qualification as in the elder. William Kelly says, not ability in the word only, but love to the saints and faith in the Lord who is served. And so patience for bearing, in particular towards those who are in opposition. So the idea of gentle is not harsh or irritable, but approachable, not intolerant, sarcastic or scornful, but having the quality of kindliness. Then there is repenting in verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The fourth feature of the servant of the Lord, gentleness and aptitude, forbearance, and meekness. False teachers may oppose, but are to be met with meekness, mildness, in meekness instructing those. The word instructing means to correct, incorrecting, or literally child training, implying instruction and correction and discipline. The word is used actually in 13 places in the New Testament, and it involves schooling, bringing under discipline. And for this purpose, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, literally, if God might perchance at some time grant them repentance. That is a change of heart and will. Repentance, of course, is a gift of God, as faith is. So we read in Acts 5 and 31, to give repentance unto Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And again in Acts 11 and 18, God granted repentance unto life. And so we read in Romans 2 and 4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. This error and attitude of the false teachers is deep-seated, so the wish is expressed for their repentance. Their very habit of contradiction might be broken so that they might listen to the truth, so they might, as it says, acknowledge the acknowledging of the truth, or better, the knowledge of the truth. They knew the truth superficially, but with repentance, the full knowledge of the truth might become theirs. Of course, what is true of those false teachers is true of all who are outside of the Lord Jesus, that there should be repentance and faith, and they would come into the full knowledge of the truth. Now we come to our final verse, verse 26, the matter of recovering, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That is, that they might return to soberness. The devil is the intoxicator and the captivator of men's minds. Now the Authorized Version treats these words as referring only to the enemy, that is, the devil. So also Wycliffe and Tyndale and Cranmer and the Remish translations. But modern translations and commentaries, the like of W. E. Vine, William Kelly and Vincent, they give not one but two persons here, that is, the devil and God. So you'll find that in the RSV, in the marginal note, also of the NASB, the NEB, and in Bruce's paraphrase, Gayan Derby, in his footnote, Vincent in his word study, Kelly in his commentary on 2 Timothy, and Fairbairn, Professor Patrick Fairbairn says, the meaning therefore can hardly be that given by the Vulgate and reproduced in our English version, who are taken captive by him at his will. For so rendered, the devil would be the subject of both pronouns, which is incorrect. He paraphrases, and so escape out of the snare of the devil, by whom they have been taken captive according to the will of him, that is God. And W. E. Vine gives similar to Fairbairn. The second pronoun, his, refers back to God and not to the devil. So the significance of the verse is this: at God's will, he has allowed certain ones to be ensnared by the devil, because he's the all-wise God. But here is recovery from such a condition and a position, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at God's will. So that concludes the chapter.